Let us now read of him from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thus far, the reading of God's precious word. It is in God's providence that our commemoration of the birth of Jesus Christ and the end of the year, in this case, the end of a decade, come in such close proximity. How providential it is that the very Savior we need, as we draw near to the end of a year and look back on our sin and our failures, is the one who is almighty to save and is the one born in Bethlehem's manger. And yet, for a believer wants to know something more than just that Jesus is Savior, as great and glorious as this is. Because if you love someone, you want to know them better. And a believer does love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question of a believer always is, who is this child of Bethlehem? Who is this King of Kings? This King child? This child king? And it's remarkable that on every page of the Gospels, we are given great insights, even in the most common everyday stories about Jesus, or in the special stories about what he was doing. We see Jesus revealed. In fact, the whole Bible reveals him. All 288 names in Scripture given to Jesus reveal who he is. But if you just take one example, think of Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when the storm comes down that narrow channel, that deep valley lined by cliffs. Andrew and Peter James and John had seen many storms on that sea in their lifetime of fishing. But this storm, we're told, overwhelmed them. The wind howled and the waves crashed and the boat began taking on water. The boat was sinking. They were going to die. And Jesus was sleeping. And they turn to him and they say, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stands up and quietly, calmly rebukes the wind, rebukes the sea. And in an instant, the wind and the sea are stilled. And the men are terrified. They're amazed. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, who was this Jesus in the midst of storm? Why didn't the storm awaken him? Well, the obvious answer is his humanity. He was tired. He was teaching all day long. He was worn out after a day's work and needed rest to renew his strength. Well, but how did he calm the storm? Well, the answer again is obvious. His deity. He had power over creation so that his words could instantly change the weather. He didn't need technology. He didn't need magic charms or rituals. He didn't even need to pray. He just said to the storm, "Be silent." He has the power so that even the wind and the sea obey him. So here's the mystery. Is Jesus tired or all-powerful? Was he drained of energy or was he full of energy? Was he limited so he needed restoration? Or was he infinite in ruling over creation by his mere word? And the answer of Mark 4 is he's both. He's limited in his humanity and he's infinite in his deity at the same time. He's Lord over creation. He's the Word made flesh. And this morning, I want to show you from John 1 why this is important to know him this way, to know him better this way, and why John writes the gospel also for us as we are on the eve of a new decade to move us to trust in this almighty God and understanding men, so that we might gain from an increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of our text this morning are John 1:14. John 1:14, I'll focus just on the first phrase, "And the Word was made flesh." But let me read the whole verse. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." With God's help, I want to look with you at this theme, a theme we need for the future as well as the past: trust in the incarnate Word. Trust in the incarnate Word. We'll look at three thoughts. First, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Second, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, the Word become man. Trust in the incarnate Word. First, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Second, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And third, Jesus Christ, the Word become man. The whole purpose of John's gospel, John tells us, is not merely for us to understand that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but it's for us to truly believe in him, to trust in him, John tells us in John 20:31. The purpose is that sinners will receive Christ, which means to believe in his name, as John tells us in chapter 1:7, and again verses 11 and 12. And so all of this, this bookends of the Gospel of John about trusting and believing in Jesus, is designed to glorify Jesus Christ, to behold his glory, and to end up glorifying God for his own praise. And so when we come to John 1:14, we have here the heartbeat of who Jesus is, but who Jesus is always designed, always intended to move us to greater trust in Him. And that's what we want to see throughout this message and throughout our text this morning. John says the Word was made flesh. John has a way all throughout his gospel of taking the most complex things, the most profound truths, and expressing them in the simplest language. John is amazing. You have certain writers in church history that way. J.C. Ryle is one. He's so simple and yet so profound. Well, John has this in a most marvelous way, a tremendous gift. He just states the world's greatest miracle that has ever transpired in these five words. The Word was made flesh. That's what we call the doctrine of incarnation. Incarnation is a Latin word that means becoming flesh. In the incarnation, God, John is saying, became human flesh. The liberal theologians today who say this is the language of mythology are entirely wrong. John says, we beheld his glory, that the Word was made flesh. So John tells us that this greatest wonder that ever happened, the incarnation, is something he was an eyewitness of, and all the apostles were as well. This is something experienced, something portrayed, something seen and felt, something tangible. They tasted this truth. They touched the Lord of glory. John rested his head in the bosom of the Word made flesh. And precisely because there were so many witnesses, eyewitnesses, so many who experienced what John is saying here, that Christians of all ages have felt compelled to say Jesus Christ is both God and man, fully God and fully man. And that was hammered out, you know that, in the first centuries of church history, as there were all kinds of errors and debates about the divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus, until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD gave a definitive statement that the church has ever since accepted, that Jesus Christ is one person with two distinct natures, human and divine, in that one divine person. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, without composition, and without confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Well, much of that theological language is based on such texts as this: the Word was made flesh. Now, we cannot grasp this, of course, with our finite minds, but we can use illustrations to help us approach some degree of understanding. And perhaps the best is to understand that what God is doing is he's actually grafting, as it were, the human nature of Jesus into his divine Son. Not so that the result is a kind of hybrid demigod like Hercules or some other individual where two natures are mixed, but both the divine and the human retain their individual essential properties. And I'll show you why in a moment. That's important. Man is grafted into deity. Think of it in terms of a botanical grafting. Two plants of the same genus or of like nature are combined. The miracle of the incarnation is that God grafted the finite into the infinite, the finite man into the infinite God. That's the wonder. That's the glory of Bethlehem's manger. That the God who thundered in the heavens was willing to cry in the manger. That the God who made man after his image was himself made in man's image. That the God whose dwelling was in heaven was let down into the hell of this earth. God grafted the finite into the infinite. And so the wonder of all of this, you see, is that Jesus Christ actually becomes the God-man. And now we see this through a glass darkly. So that we have to say describing the incarnation is like trying to paint a mountain on a grain of sand. It's impossible. We stand before this abyss of glory, and we know we can never reach the bottom. But this we know, John says, the Word was made flesh that we might see Him and behold Him and experience Him and might believe in Him and receive Him to the salvation of our souls. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, as we enter the last Sabbath of this decade, in those last 10 years, in the last year, has this God-man captured your attention, captured your interest not only, but has He become your salvation? Have you trusted in Him? Have you put all your hope in Him? The Word made flesh, the God of the heavens, almighty to help you, yet understanding, being bone of your bone. That's the glory. That's the beauty of the gospel. The Word was made flesh so that we could have everything in Jesus that we could possibly need. You see, no other religion has that in all the world. Muslims have a God who's absolutely sovereign and almighty and divine, or so they say, but He's not near at hand. So He can damn you today, He can save you tomorrow. He's utterly capricious. And you just do your best, you hope for the best, you obey the five pillars of Islam, and you just hope that somehow maybe you'll make it to heaven. Most other religions, God is something tangible, something that has no power, something that's dead. Paganism, God is dead. New Age, God is something in you, but nothing beyond you. Only in Christianity do we have an almighty, transcendent God, the Word, made flesh, made man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, almighty God, understanding man, transcendent, imminent, near at hand, able to succor those who are tempted. This is the glory of Christianity. A Savior who meets our every need. Now John says, this deity of Jesus can be expressed in the Word. The Word. The Word became flesh. The Father did not become flesh. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh. But the Word became flesh. You see, the Spirit uses this expression, the Word, to express that Jesus is the greatest thought of the Father's heart. The Word is the great revealer of God. God calls us to trust Christ as the Word of God. We trust Him by listening to Him. Now to us, the Word doesn't necessarily mean a great deal in our language, but to the Greek mind, that meant a great deal indeed. The Word The actual Greek word here is logos, which means the reason, the rationale, the explanation, the exegesis of something. And what John is saying to the Greeks is that Jesus Christ actually explains God as he comes into this world. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. And so John is saying to the Greeks, he's saying to us, give this Savior your full attention. He's the expression of God. He's the Word of God. Let all other voices be silent. Let the Word speak to you. Let the Savior be the very mouth of God, as it were, to you. And of course, John is drawing on how he begins the gospel here. He's drawing back on verse 1 where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does he mean by this? And this is profound material beyond our comprehension, and yet it's so practical as well. Well, let me break it down for you into three words. Three words. The first word is eternal. He's the eternal Word, John says. There was never a time when the Word was not. In the beginning was the Word. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus could say. He's the I am that I am. He's truly God from eternity. And therefore, we must stand in awe of him. That's what John is getting at here, but also throughout his whole gospel. Because he's the eternal Word. Trust him. Believe in him. Stand in awe of him. Tremble in reverence at his sight. He's the Word, whoever was. Boys and girls, if you go out and you look at the stars in the night sky, you feel very small, don't you? You feel the stars are so big and you are so small. It reminds you, you were born only yesterday and you'll be gone tomorrow. But think of Jesus. He created the stars. He's the eternal Word. He was there forever. Let him make you feel small. Let him make you come and worship him and trust in him. This glorious, almighty Word. Second word you need to remember is beloved. He's not only the eternal Word, he's the beloved Word. John says the Word was with God. Jesus enjoyed personal communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from the beginning. John says back down in verse 18 that Christ is in the bosom of the Father. That means the place closest to his heart. The Father delights in the Son, loves him, loves to hear him speak. In our text, he's called the only begotten. The only begotten. It's a warm term. It's a unique relationship. You see, you and I, dear believers, we are adopted children of God. That's wonderful. And we've become the brother, the bona fide brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is still a unique son. He's beloved in a unique way. He and the Father have always been one. In a oneness we cannot grasp, in an intimacy we cannot fathom. It's amazing. He's in the bosom of the Father. Now maybe you've been married to your wife or to your husband for decades, and maybe you understand each other so well that you almost know what each other's going to think. You can finish each other's sentences by now, perhaps. You say, there's such a oneness between my wife and myself that we know each other so well, that we love just being together, being companions. I'll multiply that by a million. And you begin to grasp the relationship between the Father and the Son. They are companions from eternity. They have the same thoughts. They are one in essence. Their hearts are one far more than you will ever be one with your spouse. And that's why the whole book of John highlights this beloved character of Jesus. this love relationship. You know, there's 120 references in the Gospel of John to the Father-Son relationship. And 8 times, John says in this book alone, the Father loves the Son. He tells us the love he has toward his Son is the preeminent motive for all his divine activity. The reason you could be saved is preeminently because the Father loves the Son. And out of that love, he wants to show love, spill over his great love to his creature. So Jesus Christ must be trusted as the gift of God's love. God so loves people that he has given them the Word who was with him from all eternity. God so loved the world, the sinful world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave the best he had for the worst he could find. Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the beloved Word. He's the eternal Word. And then thirdly, he's the glorious Word. Our text says, goes on to say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And this glory was there, you see, because he's fully divine. The word glory actually means weightiness. And it's associated with deity, most of all. Deity is weighty. It's glorious. It's full of meaning, full of substance. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is at the center of everything. He's at the center of his Father's heart. He's at the center of creation. He's weighty. Everything surrounds him, like everything surrounds our sun, we would say, in our solar system. So Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness. He's the full, comprehensive revelation of his Father. He's the glorious Redeemer. And so John says, we beheld in Christ the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw in Jesus, when he walked among us, we saw a unique glory, a unique beauty, a unique weightiness. We saw in Jesus everything, the Alpha and the Omega, John says elsewhere. We saw in him all our salvation. And we therefore believed in him. We abandoned ourselves totally upon him. We trusted in him alone. That's what we must do too, my friends, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the God-man, and he's the Word of God, the beloved Word, the eternal Word, the glorious Word. Trust him. But thirdly, he's also the Word become man. The Word was made flesh, and we want to look at that word flesh in some detail. Now, this glorious, eternal, beloved Word was made flesh, says John. That means he entered completely into our human condition. He took on the nature of a servant. He embraced everything it means to be fully human. Paul says in a most astonishing statement in Colossians 2, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Remember that. Heaven of heavens cannot contain the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Without ceasing to be God, Christ became flesh. And so the incarnation is an astonishing act of humility. If someone is very great and treats you with great kindness and respect, as if you're on the same level as they are, it's humbling, isn't it? But Jesus is the Creator. He's willing to walk among men. He's willing to become a man like you and me, sin accepted. His greatest glory God displays in his greatest act of humility. That's why Bethlehem's manger is such an amazing wonder. That's why the incarnation overthrows all our glory seeking and calls us to be servants, as Paul says in Philippians 2. We are to have the mind of Christ in us, willing to be emptied, willing to take on the attitude of servanthood. But what we need to understand here in particular is that this becoming flesh, in the Greek mind, the people to which John was especially writing, was absolutely scandalous. You see, the Greeks liked the idea of the Word. In the culture of their day, the Word, or Logos, was the principle that ruled the world. It brought order out of chaos. The Word was something like logic to them. And the laws of nature, they viewed as a kind of divine spirit. So they liked the idea of Word. But that the Word would become flesh was absolutely scandalous to them, you see. The world of ideas and the real world of things and physical objects could not be mixed in their mind. It comes especially from Plato. Some of you have studied Plato. The world of ideas is the real world, the world around you. It's just things. The two cannot mix. They're like fire and water. That's why the Greeks said, your spirit or your soul is imprisoned for a while in your body. And the great goal is that when you die, your soul can escape your body like a bird escapes the cage. So flesh is bad, spirit is good. And now John comes and says the most offensive thing possible. The Word is made flesh. What could be more offensive to the Greek mind than that? Nothing. Now, before we judge the Greeks, do remember that in our world, we have a different standard, but we also have culture that splits the world in two parts. We've got the subjective world, the world of our internal feelings and convictions, and the objective world around us. And we're told today, you see, that, well, science and religion can't mix. Science is the objective. Religion is your personal feelings. And so we also are prone to live schizophrenic lives, as it were, and separate the world in two categories, you see. But God does not have a divided mind like this. God is an infinite spirit. He created and rules the finite world, which consists both of spiritual and physical. And therefore, they're in a close relationship in God's mind to each other. And so what happens is in the incarnation, the eternal spirit joins himself with matter. The Word becomes flesh. Now, what does that mean in a practical way? Well, again, it means three things. I'll give you three words again. First of all, the first word is body. Christ took a human body. He became as human in his body as we are. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He's got a body just like you. You know, one of the first heresies of the Christian church was Doceticism, which denied the physical humanity of Jesus. That's what John was fighting against in his first epistle. And this heresy said, Jesus just appeared to have a body. But it's really a fantasy. You see, it comes from that Greek mind of thinking that the spiritual world is the real world. The physical world is make-believe, as it were. In our day, it's reversed. We've got to try to convince people that Jesus is God. They think he's just a man. But in Jesus' own day, in John's day, when John was an old man, no one hardly denied the deity of Jesus. People were denying the humanity of Jesus. Well, Jesus said, I'm both. I'm true man. I'm true flesh. My hands were roughened by the wood of the carpenter's shop. My back was torn by the lash of the scourge. When I died, I was truly dead. My brain activity ceased. When I rose from the dead, my physical body arose to new life. People touched him. He ate fish. He was real man. Therefore, you can trust him. You can trust him when he's like you. You can believe that he will be faithful. He's the resurrection and the life. And because he endured affliction, you can endure affliction. He can bring you through. You don't need to fear you're going to get cancer or you're going to get in a car wreck also in the future, or that some violence or disease or accident is going to take you away. If you're in Christ, you see, your body as well as your soul is safe. And even if he takes your body away, it's simply to raise you again, to be with him where he is. If we're in Christ, we have the best of both worlds. We have the best of the world to come. We have the best of this life. For in Christ, all will be protected. He makes no mistakes with us. He took a human body to redeem us also in the human body, so that also our flesh could be sanctified and be fit for the Master's use. Second word to remember is soul. Christ took a human soul. Look at Hebrews 2 again, verses 16 through 18. He took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor or help them that are tempted. Now, there was another early error. It's a big name, Apollinarianism, coming from a man, Apollinarius, who said, I don't believe that Christ really had a human soul. He had a body, but not a soul. But you see, that the early church also denied. Jesus had a soul like you and me. He had real, profound affections, real emotions, real experiences, real feelings. He was human from the inside out. And that is encouraging. That moves us to trust. If you talking to a counselor and the counselor says, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. I can't identify with you. You're going to clam up, aren't you? But Jesus knows. He was tempted with all things, even such as we are tempted with, sin excepted. And so Jesus understands, and you can come to him with all your feelings, with all your desires. In fact, the very word flesh meant, in Bible times, human desires, human feelings. The Word became flesh. You can bring to Jesus Christ all your feelings, all your despair, all your depression, all your need. Jesus went further into the black hole of sorrow and despair than any other human being. He dwelt among us, says our text. He tabernacled with us. You can trust him. He came to save sinners. But he had to experience in doing so that the wages of sin is death. Dear congregation, have you ever understood Jesus in this way? That he had to become just like you and then had to suffer and die still being God so that his sufferings would be of infinite value. So that when a poor sinner comes and casts all his sin upon him and trusts in Jesus Christ alone, all our sin is wiped away. Because God is just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Jesus became flesh so that the very nature that sinned against God could pay for sin. Do you trust in this Word made flesh? You know, there was a man who wanted to improve his relationship with his wife. He read in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, ye wives, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife." And this man's wife loved horses. And this man didn't know anything about horses, but he loved his wife. And so he said to her, "I want to learn about horses." So he started learning about horses. He read about horses. He started helping his wife working on the horses that she owned. And she would laugh at him because he didn't know what he was doing. But gradually he got to know horses. And he got closer to her through this horse world, as it were. He entered her world. And they drew closer in understanding. And really, he was a pretty smart husband, wasn't he? Because the more you love each other and the more you enter each other's worlds, different worlds of areas of intimacy and understand each other, the closer you're going to come. But what John is saying here is something stupendous. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word, the exegesis of the Father, who cannot fill, who overflows the heaven of heavens, this Savior entered our world according to knowledge, became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and entered more intimately into what we experience, into our temptations and troubles and sorrows, than any husband has ever come close to his wife. It's not just about horses. It's about understanding everything that makes us tick. As sinful human beings, although Jesus himself didn't know sin, he was also tempted by sin. So there's nothing you will ever experience that he cannot identify with. So why wouldn't you trust him? That's what John is getting at. The Word was made flesh. Thank God. May I say it reverently this way? Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, but he wants to be the soul mate of his people. And so he enters our world and shares in our experiences so he can identify with us. But then finally, don't only remember the word flesh, in terms of body and in terms of soul, but also in terms of death. He took not on only a body, he took not on only a soul, but he also took on human death. In the Bible, flesh implies mortality. And mortality means that you are subject to the power of death. Death is ugly. Death is dreadful. Death is unforgettable. If you've ever sat by a loved one and you've seen them die, it's something you'll never forget all your life. But Jesus was willing. Jesus, who is life, eternal life, who's the way, the truth, and the life, he comes and he takes on human death. He doesn't just have it happen to him, like you and I do. The wages of sin is death, so it happens to us. We don't know the day when. We don't know if some of us might not be taken away before this decade ends, this week. But for Jesus, he went to death. He laid his head down on the cross before he died and gave up the ghost. He surrendered. He took on death. He conquered death. He endured death. He was fully conscious, sensitized by the purity of his own mortal humanity. What a mystery. What a mystery. He did everything for you, dear believer. Even taking on your death so that your death can now be a passageway to eternal life. The Word was made flesh, means that he was willing to die for you. Someone told me a story recently of him and his wife, and they flew thousands of miles over land and sea to get to Russia. several times. They spent tens of thousands of dollars, filled out complicated legal paperwork through translators, all to adopt one child. They wanted to take an orphan into their home. And the man said, "We wanted to love that child forever." I thought to myself, well, that's what Christ did for us, multiplied a million times. He went the distance. He paid the price. Without the cost of his death, we would be eternal orphans cut off from God's family. But he satisfied all the demands of the law. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath against your sin, dear believer, to its very bottom, bitter dregs. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should now be called the sons of God. It's because he was made flesh. Therefore, trust him. Put your trust in the Word, who became dying flesh, for the sake of dying sinners, that they might live in him. Our Canons of Dort put it so beautifully. We'll be reading it on Sunday evening, some weeks from now. But let me just read to you two articles in section 2, articles 3 and 4. This death of God's Son is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for all our sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. This death is of such great value and worth for the reason that the person who suffered it is, in order for Christ to be our Savior, not only a true and perfectly holy human, but also the only begotten Son of God, of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. There you have it. Everything you need is wrapped up in this Savior, the Word made flesh. And the amazing thing now is on the last Sabbath of this year, this Savior offers himself to you one more time. Dear congregation, our death is soon coming. We don't know the day. Your name is penciled, boys and girls, and your name is penciled, teenagers, and your name is penciled, seniors, on the calendar of God. Could be next year. Could be in the next decade. Ultimately, it's relative, isn't it? But it is appointed. It is appointed for all men once to die. And the only way to live and the only way to die is to be sheltered in the Word made flesh. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many times you've come to church. I don't care what you've been, who you are. The only way you can meet an infinite God as a sinner is through the infinite satisfaction of one who is the Word, the exegesis of God, made flesh, who suffered for you, who took on a body for you, took on a soul for you, took on death for you. And you must trust in him. Trust is that linkage. Faith is that straw, you remember, that enables you to drink in the water of life. You need to have that true Spirit work trust, which Christ himself gives as the exalted Lord, Acts 5:31. He gives repentance. He gives faith. He gives trust. You can go to him for it. And he's willing to give it. But just be absolutely sure that you don't go on your way with one soul to gain or to lose outside of Jesus Christ. You know, John Calvin put it this way. He spoke about Augustine, saying, there's only one way to life eternal. That is the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way. And Augustine said, it is better to limp along that way than to run in any other path. And Calvin enlarges upon that. So you can run along the religious path. You can run along a church path. You can run along all kinds of paths. But if you're not in the path of Jesus Christ, all your running is in vain. It's only when you, by grace, may lay hold of the Word made flesh and trust in Him alone. Not for 50%, not for 90%, but for 100% of your salvation. Only then are you safe for eternity. Only then will you have the best of this life and the best of the life to come. So I ask you, on the last Sabbath of this decade, are you in the Lord Jesus Christ today? I ask you on the last Sabbath of this decade, what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? If you don't have this Word made flesh, you're missing everything for this life and for a better. My wife and I were flying back this week. We were sitting in the exit row in a plane, and the flight attendants were right in front of us and turned around. You know how they sit turned around with their backs to the front of the plane. And so we could scarcely not talk to them. And we were talking to both of them, and it was so interesting because one was not interested at all in religion, and the other was. The young man said to us, I'm an agnostic. I don't know whether I believe in God or not, but I'm the only one in my family that prays to Him. I pray to Him every day, even though I'm not sure He exists. And I said to him, my friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're missing the greatest joy in life. Well, he gave us his address. He wants to read our literature. He wants to know more. He thanked us for speaking to him. He seemed so open. It was amazing. But there are some of you sitting here this morning. You've had 10,000 times more opportunities than this young man to be saved. And you're still running along some path. Be it a business path, be it a family path, be it a church path, be it whatever path, but you're not in the path of Jesus Christ. You've never been able to say, give me Jesus, else I die. You've never fled to Him. You've never laid hold upon Him. You've never understood the mystery of the gospel. The Word is made flesh. My friend, you're going to die that way and go to hell that way. Wake up and consider your soul. And ask God that you will not have to enter into a new year and a new decade with sin, unresolved sin, still on your account. But flee to Christ now. Flee to Him today. Cry out, Son of David, Word become flesh. Have mercy upon me. Just don't go your way as you are, on and on and on with one excuse or another. Don't run in the path of excuses either. You need to have a Savior. You must be born again. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to die than in the Word made flesh. Don't you rest until you can say, my Lord and my God. Amen.